does character still matter? I was curious this week, and I typed that into Google, and I was kind of intrigued by what I found. The first several responses go to the subject of politics, and you can find from every political vantage point somebody saying someone else's character matters. Not so sure that theirs does. You can also find it in the realm of sports, where sports figures want to have a cause, but when they want to do their thing, they don't think you should say anything about them. You can go to all kinds of different places, but I came across an article. It was a rather lengthy article. It was from the New Yorker magazine, and it revolved around a school. It went all the way back to 2006. In fact, the article covered about a full decade of time. But in 2006, President Bush passed the No Child Left Behind Act, and suddenly schools were tested. And how you were doing was determined by how well your kids did the test. Well, many of the schools, particularly in some of the inner cities, struggled with the testing system. It followed one school in northern Atlanta. It was in a very poor neighborhood, primarily African American. Almost everyone who went to the school was impoverished, and the scores were bad. One particular teacher, a junior high math teacher at Parks Middle School, just north of downtown Atlanta, tried everything he could think of to find a way to improve the scores. He was convinced the kids were learning, and he hated this idea that they were labeled with the label failure. One day he found himself in the room with the tests. When he had the thought, if my students knew the questions, maybe they would do better. He cut open the sealed packages in such a way that he was sure nobody would notice. He took the test home, and he was very encouraged that he was sure they would do well on everything but the story problems. So he decided that he would not tell them these were going to be on the test, but he would share them with the students. They still didn't do well. The next year, he had a new idea. After the tests were taken, he went and he found the tests. And with the help of an eraser, he erased the wrong answers and changed them to the right answer. As they were graded, there was great excitement in the school. They had jumped 31% in English and 62% in math. And everybody was throwing a party. The superintendent of the district came and rejoiced. And now it had a problem because the next year, they had to improve over the previous year. And so he got more teachers to help him. Soon the superintendent found out what was going on. She began to bully all of the teachers. If you want to be a team player, you'll get in there and change their scores. In fact, she would take the coordinator for the test out for lunch to a fancy restaurant in downtown Atlanta, and it was cue for all of the teachers to go in. Finally, one of the teachers, overcome with guilt, went to one of the authorities. The governor at that time was a governor by the name of Sonny Perdue. He began to investigate. He set a team in. But he wanted to be sensitive to the area, so he chose area leaders from that school. Amazingly enough, they found no evidence of cheating. Not happy that the examination was done correctly, they brought in an entirely independent group, and they concluded that 75% of the tests displayed what they called suspicious erasure, which means wrong answers were erased and right answers were changed. Eventually, several of the teachers were fired. The superintendent was actually standing accused of racketeering, and she, before her trial, would contract breast cancer and pass away. But I was shocked that people who were wanting to do the right thing could be led to do something so wrong. But we live in a world where outcome is what matters, right? The ends justify the means. As long as the outcome is good, what difference does it matter why or even how you do it? I wish I could say it's left in politics and sports and education, but I fear it enters the church as well. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to 2 Timothy, because the Apostle Paul is going to turn to a rather touchy subject. We're going to take a fairly major chunk, because I fear sometimes we break it down so much that we miss the point. I'm convinced that the Apostle Paul is going to come to Timothy, and he's going to tell Timothy, this is what your heart should look like if you're a servant of God. But I'm afraid too many times this is what your heart does look like because you're a servant of self. Let me just read, beginning in verse number 22 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, down through chapter 3, verse 9. He writes these words, "Flee evil, the evil desires of youth, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. And they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last day, and people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, and not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into the homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with their sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved mind who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone." For the few moments we have this morning, I just wanted to look, and I wonder, are you a servant of God or of yourself? He begins by talking about what it looks like to be a servant of God, and he throws out this imagery of flee and pursue. The word flee is an interesting word because it doesn't set very well with the Western American mindset. You don't run, you stand and fight, right? A couple years ago, we went through the book of Genesis, and the book of Genesis is that book that's filled with some amazing stories. You go from creation to Noah and the flood, and then you move on to Abraham, and you get to Isaac, and you get to Jacob. But the last third is about this man named Joseph. And Joseph is an incredible individual, one of the few individuals to whom no failure is shared. But you remember the story of Joseph. He will eventually become the second most powerful person in the world's superpower. He literally is as powerful as anybody in the world save Pharaoh. But that's not how it started. His brothers hated him. They were jealous. Their dad loved Joseph more than him, and so they were willing him to sell him into slavery. And I fear that sometimes, because of the world we live in, we don't understand exactly what a horror that would have been. Imagine being sent to another country where you don't speak the language, you don't understand, you don't eat the diet, you know nothing about it, and you are forced to do exactly what someone else tells, or you will be beaten. Well, we don't read anything about Joseph complaining. He doesn't feel sorry for himself, or at least scriptures don't share that. He just simply goes to work. And as he goes to work, soon Potiphar, his master, begins to realize everything this man touches turns to gold, as it were. Everything that he does, God blesses. And so he begins to give him more and more and more, until finally the day comes that the only thing Potiphar's in charge of is what he's going to eat. "I get to choose the menu. Joseph, you take care of everything else." And then one day, his wife. We don't know anything about Potiphar's wife, but Potiphar was the chief guard of Pharaoh. He was a powerful position. My guess is that she was probably not an unattractive woman. In fact, I would say there's a good chance she might have been what we describe as a trophy wife. And she decides she's really intrigued by this attractive, young, strong, vibrant, amazing young man, and she wants him. And so day after day after day, she asks Joseph, "Sleep with me." The Jews have a lot of oral traditions, and one of them shares the story this way, that Joseph was alone in the house when she said, "Sleep with me." And he said, "I can't sleep with you. My God will see." She takes off her robe and throws it over the idol that's in the room and says, "Now the gods can't see anything." And Joseph says, "Your God can't." And what does he do? He stands and fights. No, he doesn't. He runs. It cost him in the short term. But may I suggest, Potiphar would have never let Joseph go if it hadn't been for that experience. And Joseph would never have ended up in the house of Pharaoh, save for standing what's right. But I wonder, when temptation comes to you, how do you respond? Oh, I'm going to see how close I can get without getting in trouble. I'm going to see how strong-willed I am. Paul says, no, no, flee. He says that you need to flee these evil desires of youth. What exactly are the evil desires of youth? Well, he doesn't really tell us. He doesn't go into great detail, but if you jump back to 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6, as he's ending his first letter to Timothy, he makes almost exactly the same statement. He's going to say, but you, man of God, flee from all of this, and then he's going to share, pursue the same things. But what is all of this? Well, if you go back up to the top of chapter 5 in 1 Timothy, you begin to see, interestingly enough, it's not so much about the sensual sins that I would have thought perhaps it was about. It's actually about being in charge, quarreling, arguing. It's about the use of money, the desire for more money. The evil desires of youth are not just simply physical pleasures, but they're the desire to be in charge and to have everything you want, the way you want it, when you want it. And Paul says to Timothy, you need to flee those evil desires. And what you must do instead is you must learn to pursue certain things. Paul is really good about this. He loves this imagery that it's not simply enough to take off my coat. I must put another coat on. It's not just enough to flee something. We don't just run away. Throughout Scripture, we always run from something to something else. Mark, when he summarizes the message of Jesus in chapter 1, he will summarize it this way. Jesus came to say, repent, i.e. flee, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The idea was, Jesus said, turn from your sins and turn to me. And Paul says, I want you to flee these evil desires, so what do I replace them with? Well, we're not going to spend a lot of time this morning because I'm guessing very few of these things will come as a great surprise to you. I'm guessing that most of you know what righteousness is. It's the willingness to do what's right. It could be translated rightness. It is choosing to live the way God commands us to. Faith. I struggle a little bit with this one because it is interesting that we are to do right. How? Through my own effort and ability? Faith is the willingness to recognize I can't do something on my own, but I need help from somebody else. I'm convinced that's the hardest thing in life, to learn how to say, I need your help. That's all faith is. God, I can't save myself. I can't even live myself. I need you. I am going to put the needs of others before mine. I am going to be someone who brings peace, not division. But then he throws in something that at first doesn't seem to fit very well. The first four are all virtues. They're attitudes. They're descriptions of how we think. And then he says, along with those who call on the Lord. This morning in Sunday school, we're downstairs going through what our church believes, our doctrinal statement. And we were in Genesis chapter 1. 2, and I wanted to get to 3, we didn't get there. So if you want to hear 3, come next week. But it's interesting that God looks at Adam and says to Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. We live in an age where it has never been easier to connect with others, but I fear we do it less than ever. That we have more ways and more means and more abilities to somehow keep connected with others, but we seem to be willing and ready to live life on our own. God does not want you to be alone. You need others in your life. You need brothers and sisters in Christ to come alongside and to help you, to encourage you, to support you. I would just ask, how big of a priority is it for you to go along with those who name the name of the Lord? Paul says that you need to flee certain things, but then you need to also pursue certain things. And he says, don't have anything to do, I love this word, foolish and stupid arguments. What's he talking about? This morning in Sunday school, several questions came up. Is it wrong to discuss things that maybe not everybody agrees with? Is it wrong to discuss what will life in heaven be like when we may not all agree? Is that wrong? Is that the definition of foolish and stupid arguments? What exactly are we supposed to? Is Paul saying that we should never ever have a disagreement, that we just need to go along to get along, that we need to compromise everything so that we can be at peace with everyone? Well, if you've read anything the Apostle Paul, it's not going to take long to realize that's not what Paul says. In fact, Paul is, in most of his letters, spending a major portion of the book, the letter, defending false teaching. And he, in 2 Timothy, is going to spend a lot of time talking about the need for the truth. Timothy, I want you to suffer for the gospel. But Timothy, you better make sure that you're protecting and guarding the gospel. The gospel is worth fighting for. So the question comes, then what is he saying? I would suggest that what Paul is arguing for is the willingness to let our preferences go, but never to allow God's word to go. There are certain things we need to stand up for, but I fear too often we stand up for all the wrong things. In fact, I fear too often that we argue for the sake of arguing. Think back in your mind the last argument you were involved in. What was it over? The deity of Jesus? Salvation by faith alone? Or whether the toilet paper should come from the top or the bottom of the roll? Whether you should squeeze the toothpaste from the end or the middle? I fear that way too many of our arguments are over completely meaningless things. So why do we argue about them? Because I'm right. And you're wrong. And you need to understand that. That's why we argue. It comes to, most of the time, this incredible need to be right. When oftentimes it's not right and wrong. It's just different. Paul says that rather than getting caught up, the servant of God must be kind to the good people. Don't you wish sometimes you could use your eraser and change some of Scripture? I have to be kind to most everybody, but not that one person. I need to be kind to everyone. If I were to go to your place of work tomorrow and ask everybody you work with, would they describe you as kind? Are we people that go out of our way to treat everyone around us with kindness? Or do we insist on our way and expect them to change? Paul says that we need to be kind. We need to be able to teach the truth, but never resentful. May I suggest that the hardest practice for most of us is the practice of forgiveness. When somebody offends us, it is so easy to hang on to that offense, because who do they think they are to offend me? I'm guessing most of us here, if we're honest with ourselves, have that person we're struggling to forgive. You don't understand what they did to me. You can't imagine what they did to me. You're right, I can't. But I don't think we can understand what we've done to God. And He offers forgiveness to us. Not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, not because there's anything that we did to obligate Him to forgive, but because He offers it freely. And He says you and I need to do the same. Are we people that are characterized by kindness, by forgiveness, by the refusal to get involved in these foolish and stupid things that just lead to problems? And finally, he says that when we have an issue, when there is a disagreement, how do we go forward? Well, he says we need to gently instruct them. Why? Because we have a confidence that God will work. I love this tension that is found almost everywhere in Paul's writing. There are these two things. Paul will honestly say, nobody has ever worked harder than I have. No one has spent more time, more energy, more effort in working. I can't do anything. Which is it, Paul? Are you working or are you accomplishing things? And Paul understands that it is our responsibility to be active, but ultimately I can't change anyone. Only God can. My role is to gently and kindly turn people to the truth, and I have to step back and let God change hearts. But I want to. Don't you? Paul says, no. We gently instruct. The word gently is one of my favorite words, maybe because we have a dog, but it's in the ancient world used most often of dogs, of guard dogs. We had a German Shepherd for a while. And I can remember that throwing the pork chop bones to him, he would take about 15 seconds to crunch them up and they would be gone. The strength of their jaw was just blew my mind. I couldn't imagine it. And yet, I could stick my hand in his mouth and he wouldn't even press down. He would take the food out of my hand so gently and then devour it. That's gentleness. It is the understanding that I could destroy you, but it wouldn't be right. So I gently instruct, praying and hoping God will change you. And he says, hopefully, you will get out of the trap that Satan has for all of us. Paul then moves, beginning in chapter 3, to contrast this. This is the servant of God. That's what one whose heart is following God looks like. What does a servant of self look like? Well, he begins with his statement that there will be these terrible times in the last days. We don't have a lot of time this morning to delve into the last days. It's a fascinating topic. But I want to differentiate between the last day and the last days. Every single one of us on the last day will stand before God. And at that moment that we stand before God, he will examine not so much what we've done, because the reality is all of us have done enough to deserve his judgment, enough to deserve his condemnation. We will stand before him and he will examine in whose goodness am I trusting? Am I trusting in my own? Or am I trusting in the finished work of Jesus on the cross of Calvary? The last day will come sooner than you expect. None of us have as much time as we hope. All of us will way too soon end this life, and we will stand on the last day. That's not what Paul's talking about. The last days becomes a technical term that we could go back and I could take you through the Old Testament prophets, and you can see that there is this period of time throughout the Old Testament prophets that speaks of God gathering his people to reward them and to judge others. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is going to go back to the prophet Joel, and he is going to share that the last days began as he preached on Pentecost. I would suggest that the last days are that time between the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. But you say, wait a second. That was 2,000 years ago. Well, if you were here a couple months ago, we were in 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter, Peter answers that very question as the critics of Peter's day said, oh, where is this coming that he promised? It's been 30 years, Peter. Clearly, if Jesus was going to come, he would come by now. Peter says, you don't get it. God doesn't work on the same time scale we do. He is working from a perspective of patience. He longs for everyone to repent and to come to the forgiveness of sins. And besides, in God's mind, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. From God's perspective, we're entering the third day of the last days. But he's still waiting. But Paul wants us to understand that these last days are going to be characterized by some terrible times. That word terrible is only used one other time in the New Testament. It's used back in Matthew's gospel. If you remember the story, Jesus goes across the Sea of Galilee and he gets to the area of the Gadarenes. And in the area of the Gadarenes, as soon as he gets off the boat, there is this man possessed by a demon that comes running at him, and you begin to get a description of him. He doesn't wear any clothes. They've tried to chain him up, and he breaks the chain. He threatens and attacks anybody who comes to the cemetery he's living in. And he's described with that word, terrible. Paul's saying there's going to be times that are going to be terrible in the last days. Why? Because people will be lovers of themselves. I'm not going to take time. If you look in your bulletin, I hope you have, I found out it's called salmon, a salmon-colored piece of paper. It's from Chuck Swindoll's commentary. I thought he did a really nice job of summarizing. There's 18 qualities. We could spend the rest of the morning looking at the 18 qualities. We're not going to do that. But let me just look at the first and the last, because I'm convinced that if you get the first and the last one figured out, you got the rest of it figured out. He's going to end by saying that they are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The first great commandment, the commandment that begins the Ten Commandments, it's the commandment that Jesus will give in Matthew chapter 22. The commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. If you get that right, you'll get the rest of it right. But unfortunately, most of us love ourselves. Read the rest of them from that perspective. Let's see. I love myself, so of course I need money because, let's be honest, I need to be happy. And you all need to know how good I am, so of course I'm going to be proud and boastful. If you get hurt, what difference does it make? Because I'm the only one that matters. Why should I obey my parents? I don't have to obey anybody. Nobody can tell me what to do. I don't need to be thankful. I deserve it. God's rules, I don't need to be holy. I don't have to love anybody. I certainly am not going to forgive anybody, and I'm going to slander them. I don't have any self-control because, after all, whatever I do is the right thing to do. I'm brutal. I don't love good. I'm treacherous. I'm rash. I'm conceited because I love pleasure, because I love me. Paul is going to suggest that when you begin to be a lover of self, you're the only one that matters. What I find really fascinating is I think this description could go a long ways towards describing the world we live in. I came across an article that was sent out several years ago, and it began to describe teenagers. And as you read the description, you came to the conclusion that the author understood exactly what the teenagers in 21st century America were facing, until you get to the end and realize he was a 1st century B.C. Greek prophet. See, we haven't changed. Oh, the culture changes a little. Technology changes a lot. But the reality is, Paul, 2,000 years ago, described the world he lived in. Because the world he lived in was filled with people. The world we live in are filled with people. We change, but we really don't. But may I suggest the saddest part of all of this is Paul's not talking about people out there. He's talking about people in here. He says these are people who have a form of godliness, the idea being that there are many who claim religiosity, but they deny its power. Paul's not talking about the power to do miracles. He's not talking about the power to move mountains per se. He's talking about the power to change. We could, if we had time, to go back to Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 23, Jesus, in the final days of his life, gives this message. And in there, he shares a series of woes to the Pharisees, the most religious people you would have ever met. Many of them probably had the bulk, if not the entire Old Testament, memorized. They never missed a Sabbath service. They were incredibly religious. But Jesus describes them as tombstones. Renee and I have been walking in the evenings, and unfortunately, it gets dark way too early, or we get out way too late. I'm not sure which it is. But we, in June and July, would oftentimes walk through the cemetery. And I love walking through the cemetery and looking at the tombstones. There are some amazing tombstones from 50, 75, 100, 150 years ago. And it's fun to look at which tombstones have survived well, which ones haven't. Who's the oldest person in the cemetery? Who is the youngest? But if you think about it, why does somebody spend thousands of dollars to pretty sight to tell everybody, there's a dead guy right here. It doesn't make any sense. Jesus says, you're nothing but a whitewashed tomb. You mark where dead people are. That's the religious who don't change. I played the video during the offering. I love the story of John Newton. It's an amazing story that we could spend hours talking about. He was a man who grew up and began to pursue his own way. And I think those descriptions that Peter or that Paul uses would perfectly describe John Newton in his early life. And on that storm, when he remembered the words of his mother and turned to Christ, his life changed. He would eventually give up his slave trading. He would become a pastor. He would become one of the leading voices and to a large degree was responsible for the slave trade ending in Britain. Near the end of his life, as he was writing down some of his thoughts to share with his family at family devotions, he wrote this statement. I am not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Are you the same person you were last year? 10 years ago? 20 years ago? If our relationship with Christ is real, it will change us. We can't be the same person we were. We shouldn't continue in sins. I know that none of us will ever be what we want to be. None of us will ever be what we hope to be. But I hope that we can say with John Newton, I am not what I used to be. Because the power of God is active in me. And it's changing me. Oh, I have a lot to work on. But I'm thankful for the work that has been done. Paul says that they have this form of godliness but deny its power. And then he says, have nothing to do with them. One of the big questions is, what do we do with people who live in sin? Do we associate with them? My wife was sharing that at the ladies' Bible study last week, somebody asked the question that they have a family member who's living in sin. What is their role? Is Paul suggesting that we should have nothing to do with people who choose to live an openly rebellious life against God? Paul's going to answer that question in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is the story of one of the members in the church at Corinth was living in an open relationship with his stepmom. Something that even in the Greek world was unheard of. And yet the church at Corinth was so excited about their tolerance, they were saying, look, we accept everybody. Paul says, you can't do that. You must separate yourself from them. And so then the question comes, does that mean I have to separate from everybody who's living in sin? He says, no. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or of the greedy, of the swindlers, or the idolaters. Because if we had nothing to do with any of them, we'd have to leave the world. Rather, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother. People who want to be part of our body of Christ. We cannot stand back and say you can live however you want. No, if you want to be a brother or a sister of Christ, we must live according to his rules. But everybody out there, you have an obligation because you're their only hope. The only hope the world has to hear of the love of Jesus is us. We need to willingly accept them and welcome them and spend time with them. They need to be our passion. We need to go out and love those who are living that way. But don't claim the name of Christ and live that way. See what Paul is saying to Timothy is those who are so self-centered, that are so consumed by themselves, you need to warn them. Gently instruct them so that in hope God might give them deliverance. But he ends then with this statement in verse number 6, the kind of people who worm their way into the homes and gain control over weak-willed women. There Paul goes again. He's always ripping on women. I don't think that was Paul doing at all. And in fact, I would suggest who he's ripping on are the people who enter these weak-willed women. He's not suggesting all women are weak-willed. Do you remember how he began the book? He began with some of the strongest praise of Lois and Eunice, two of the most amazing people that ever lived, that taught Timothy everything that he knew, his mom and grandma. He has great praise. We're going to get there again in a couple weeks. He's going to go back and praise them. He doesn't dislike women. He's talking about a specific group who are consumed by their guilt, who are overwhelmed and weighed down by their sin, and they're swayed by all kinds of evil desires, and these quote-unquote spiritual leaders enter in and take advantage of them. That who's Paul is attacking. And so he gives one final illustration. He says they're just like Jannes and Jambres. If you go home this afternoon and grab your concordance and look up the names Jannes and Jambres, or I know that many of you, like me, have a tablet right now and you do a quick search, do you know where you will find Jannes and Jambres? Only here. Who are Jannes and Jambres? Well, in order to answer that question, you need to understand a little bit of background. The Jews were primarily an oral tradition. The printing press wouldn't be invented for another 1,500 years. And so it was expected that dad, in his infancy and childhood, would memorize most of the Old Testament so that he could teach his child most of the Old Testament. And in the evenings, they didn't sit around and watch television. They sat around and worked on memorizing the scripture. But they also had a number of traditions. They had many things that were passed down from one generation to the next. And we don't always know how many of them are true. One of those stories revolves around Jannes and Jambres. Those were the two high priests of Egypt. Let me just refresh your memory. Exodus chapter 5, Moses comes across this burning bush. God says, go. And so he goes into the house of Pharaoh and he says, God said, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who is this God that I have to listen to? I'm Pharaoh. And so what does Moses do? He throws down his staff. It becomes a snake. And then what happens? Two guys by the name of Jannes and Jambres throw their snakes down. Excuse me, they throw their sticks down that become snakes. And then Moses' snake eats their snake and he picks up his thing. You come to the next plague. Moses comes the next day and says, Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no way. And so Moses turns the Nile River into blood. What do Jannes and Jambres do? They turn water into blood. Eventually, Pharaoh says, please stop this. And so the water in the Nile is returned, and then he still won't let them go. And so they go, and Moses brings frogs out of the Nile. What do Jannes and Jambres do? They bring frogs out of the Nile. The fourth plague is gnats. Moses throws dust in the air, and everything becomes gnats. And Pharaoh says, guys, do that too. They say, we can't. This must be the finger of God. And we're only on plague number 4. We have 6 more to go. Paul's point is, yes, they did some amazing things. I don't know how they turned the stick into a snake. I don't know if it was a sleight of hand. I don't know if it was demonic power. I don't know how they did it. But ultimately, their power was shown to be inadequate. Paul says that there are many today who are claiming amazing abilities who will eventually be found to be inadequate. And he ends with these words, but they will not get very far because, as in the case of Jannes and Jambres, their folly will be clear to everyone. One of the pastors I was listening to made a statement that I must admit didn't sit so well with me. He said, Paul reminds us that in the end, we win. May I suggest we don't win? God does. And we are invited to come along for the ride. Paul says there's coming a day when it will be clear to everyone where the true power resides. It's not with me. It's not with you. It's with God. So we end with a very simple question. Who are you a servant of? God or yourself? Father, we bow in your presence this morning, I thank you for this incredible reminder of how easy it is for me, and I suspect all of us here, to fall into the patterns of serving ourselves. God, I pray that your Spirit would work in each of us so that we would choose not what we want, but what you want. Help us to realize that the true power is not found in our abilities, but it is found in you. We rejoice that you will be victorious, and we are filled with gratitude that you invite us to come with you and to watch you work. God, I pray this week as we leave here that we might be men and women who are living a life that others can see is filled with you. And thus we are different, not because we're good, but because you are great. Thank you for all that you will do. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. Have a great day. Thank you.